So, beloved, as we've been studying the holiness of God these last several Wednesday nights, and especially in my own personal study as I've been preparing, I've been kind of struck with this thought, and I think maybe you might share it. Here's what I realized. I cannot fully take in the holiness of God. I just can't. You know, I cannot wrap my mind around it. I can't comprehend it. It feels like the more that I study it, and the more we talk about it, and the more we try to ponder it from different perspectives, the more I realize that I can never really grasp the greatness and the wonder of the statement, God is holy. I'm just, you know, and that doesn't mean that the study of God's holiness isn't of great worth and value. It is, right? I mean, it's good for us to study this. But we're dealing with a grand and a majestic and an awe-inspiring truth that, quite honestly, refuses, I think, full comprehension on this side of eternity. And really, I anticipate probably for all of eternity. Just to be honest. Now, let's just think about some things that we've said. Because no doubt, there are some things that we've said about God's holiness that are absolutely accurate, right? When we say that God is holy, what we mean is that God is wholly other, right? He's infinitely, an infinite cut above all of us. Infinitely transcendent. He is above all of his creation and all of his creatures. Totally distinct, utterly unique, and therefore has no comparison. He's unequaled, unrivaled, totally underived. Absolute in his being and in his perfection. He has no beginning. He's got no end. He has no need of improvement. His holiness is the supremacy of the infinite worth of everything that he is, right? I think we're also right to say that the holiness of God is not just one among all of the multiple attributes of God, but it is really the multifaceted expression of what it means for God to be God. In other words, here's the idea, and most theologians will agree with this, is that rather than grouping or talking about the holiness of God as one of the many attributes of God, it really is the central attribute that points to his essential nature as God, and from which every other attribute, you know, is qualified. For instance, God's love is not just love, it's holy love, right? And his justice is not just justice, it's holy justice. And his righteousness is holy righteousness. And his wisdom is holy wisdom. And on it goes, right? Faithfulness is holy faithfulness. Truth is holy truth. Then the last thing that I want to say is this, is that we're correct in also saying that the holiness of God also means that God is infinitely perfect. That he's infinitely perfect with an incomprehensible fullness of purity. There is no shadow or taint. There is no weakness or blemish. Everything that he does is perfect and it's right, it's just, and it's true. He defines ethical and spiritual perfection because whatever he does, by definition, is holy, right? And so, because God is holy, because he is to be regarded as holy, because he upholds his holiness, because he values his holiness as that of which is of the greatest worth, he will not and he cannot ignore offenses against his holiness, and he cannot fellowship with a sinful people. Now, those truths are at the heart of God's self-revelation that we've looked at, and especially at Mount Sinai over the last few weeks. Think about it. When we read the Ten Commandments, what's the immediate thing we realize?
Guilty.
We are unlike God. I mean, when we read the Ten Commandments, we realize that we are far from the holiness of God, far from the standard of his perfection, that we are guilty people, right? Right? That's how you should read the law. The Mosaic law, the moral law, as well as the ceremonial and the civil law, they reveal the utter holiness of God, but it also reveals how far we are from his perfection. I mean, that was the reason that the sacrificial system was given to the nation of Israel. It's the reason for the restrictions of the tabernacle and the requirements that were given to them in worship. It was to point to God's holiness. And really thinking about something that so few consider, really spending the last few weeks thinking about the holiness of God, I think we can agree with R.C. Sproul when he says this. He said, if anything has been lost from our culture, it is the idea that human beings are privately, personally, individually, ultimately, inexorably accountable to the holy God for their lives. Period. But that truth shouldn't be lost on us, should it? It shouldn't. On the contrary, when we consider the holiness of God, we realize the gulf. We see, again, words of R.C. Sproul, that sin is cosmic treason against God. That might be one of the best definitions of sin I've ever read. Sin is cosmic treason. The slightest sin that we commit, sins that don't escape the view of the holy God, no matter how seemingly insignificant they may be to us, they usurp the place of God as holy lawgiver and as cosmic king. Sin makes us debtors to God for failing to honor his commandments. It makes us enemies with God by withholding love, affection, and devotion that he rightly deserves. And it makes us criminals for committing a crime that requires divine justice. God's holiness demands justice. How can we ever be brought into a permanently right standing with an ineffably holy God when we're not holy? How can we, who are unholy, be made the people of God? How does that happen?
Jesus.
Well, yeah, thanks for stealing my thunder. Well, that was a rhetorical question. How can the holy God reconcile sinful man to himself and still uphold the worth of his holiness, right? How does he do all of that? And it's for these reasons, Ashley already stole it, that nowhere is the holiness of God made more evident than at the cross. That's where the holiness of God is truly made most evident. It's in what the holy, perfect Son of God had to endure on our behalf in order that God's holiness be upheld and we be forgiven, that we see the true demand of God's holiness revealed. The necessity of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, we can talk about it as rooted in love and mercy and grace, but it finds its ultimate genesis in the demands of God's holiness. That's the only way we can ever be reconciled. The necessity of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ finds its genesis in the holy character of God. God's got to provide an atonement for our sins, or we're going to be forever cut off from him in hell. Now, there's a lot of text that we could look at tonight to look at this. Here's the one I want us to look at. I chose this for a reason, and here's why there are no handouts. It's because I don't want you to lift your eyes from this text. I want you to look at it, and I want you to meditate on it as we go through it. There are a lot of texts that I could have chosen tonight, but I want us to look at the one that when my soul or when my worship is flagging, or when I am acutely aware of my personal sin, that is the one that never fails to pierce my heart in a good way. So I want you to open your Bibles to Isaiah 53. And it's this word picture of what God's holiness demands that I think helps us to see and feel. Sometimes it helps to feel something, doesn't it? To really get it. I'll use a really earthly example of what I mean. But I remember when we were living in Texas, I'm a baseball fan, and I've been a fan of Nolan Ryan's for a long time. You guys, I think, probably know who Nolan Ryan is, right? Most no-hitters in baseball history and all that. But I remember I'd known that he was a fast pitcher and had an incredibly powerful curveball and all this stuff. When we lived in Texas, I actually got to go see him pitch. And I didn't sit in the nosebleed seats. We actually got to sit right behind home plate. In that moment, I felt what it meant that Nolan Ryan could throw a ball 100 miles an hour. I felt what it meant that his curveball exploded into the ground from a man's chin to his kneecaps. Like, I got to feel it. And it made all the difference in the world. And I think it's that way with this text. Probably we need to set up the context for this. I want to do that. If you look back at verse 7, you can see kind of what's going on. Really, here's what's going on. In the specific immediate historic context, Isaiah is speaking of the promise of God to save God's chosen people from the penalty of their sins, from their Babylonian captivity, right? But when you look at it, it becomes really obvious that this is about far more than just that. If you look at verse 7, Isaiah describes the nature of the message that's being proclaimed. Look at it. It says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." He's setting up the fact that what he's going to describe is good news. It's the proclamation of peace and of reconciliation. It's a joy-producing message that can be summed up in the words, "your God reigns." In other words, your God defeats all enemies. And it's not just a message that will impact Israel only. It's going to impact the entire world. If you jump to verse 10, you see this. It says, "The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So you get the sense of what's coming, right? How can the holy God come to sinners? How can he receive the rebellious? How can he bring salvation? How can the holy God bless sinful people and forgive disobedient and traitors? How can he do that? Well, first we see what is kind of the divine prologue to the whole thing. It's still in chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. Just look at it real quickly. These are the words of the Lord, God the Father. He says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand." I want you to just get the sense of this real quick. These verses kind of act as a prologue, okay? It's a preview of what's going to come in the next chapter. And God, through Isaiah, is letting us know that what's going to be said here is momentous and it's weighty. It's huge. And he gives us here sort of an overview of the message that follows. When he says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." In other words, God is saying, my servant will act in submission to me. My servant's going to come and be obedient to my holy will and to my word. He knows what needs to be done. He knows what I have commanded in order for him to deliver my people, and he's going to do it. Okay? In fact, the prologue is really just the great boast of the Father regarding the Son. Basically, in essence, what he's saying is, "Behold, my servant's going to perform my will. He's going to accomplish my purposes. He's going to perform my will and will become the object of faith and wonder and of fear and of dread. Through his suffering, which will be to mankind a spectacle, many people will be sprinkled with the blood of the covenant. They will be made righteous. He will shut the mouths of those the world esteems as powerful. Nations will fall before him in adoration. The one who will be mutilated will be exalted, and I will see that it is so." That's in essence what God is saying here. Now, why does he say this at the very beginning? I'm going to tell you why. Because what follows is one of the most brutal accounts in Scripture. And it is what holiness requires in order for us to reapproach the holy God. In fact, what's amazing here is that Isaiah understands that what he's going to describe is going to be hard to believe. Look at verse 1. "Who's believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" The power of the Lord, the might of the Lord, the saving, rescuing, delivering strength of the Lord. To whom has it been revealed? Isaiah understands that the message that he's about to preach is hard to believe. In fact, it's impossible to believe apart from the sovereign grace of God. It's impossible. The message of the cross is impossible to believe. You know why? Because it runs contrary to everything that natural man believes about God and believes about himself and believes about his own sinfulness. No natural man considers the greatness of God's holiness. No natural man considers the reality and the depth of their sin. No man would understand the suffering of the cross to be the very power of God unto salvation, the arm of the Lord, unless God reveal it to him. Who would? Who would believe this message that Isaiah will prophetically describe as if he is sitting beneath the cross, witnessing the crucifixion of Christ? Nobody, apart from God revealing it. The necessity of saving grace to open blinded eyes is shown in the vast difference, in fact, in the way that God the Father sees Jesus and the way that natural sinful man perceives him. Look at this. First, see how the Father sees the Son. Isaiah says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. For he, the servant, Jesus, grew up before him, before the Father, like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground." These words are poetic in nature, okay? In the midst of this people that was spiritually barren and dry, the Lord Jesus Christ lived before the face of the Father as the very promise and the picture and the center of holy life. In the midst of this dry and dead religion, here was this tender plant, precious in the sight of God, holy and precious to him because he was the only begotten Son of God who did everything with the express desire to please his Father, living a life of perfect righteousness and perfect holiness that not a single child of Adam has ever offered God. That's how the Father sees him. Here's how natural man sees him. Isaiah describes it in this way, saying in this, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. If there's any perspective that reveals the bankruptcy of human sinfulness, it's this one right here. How does unregenerate natural man see Jesus? They see him as worthless, insignificant, unimportant, not all that desirable. In fact, to men and women who regarded Jesus only according to the flesh, they didn't see any regal bearing or particular beauty or wealth or social standing, no great learning degree, no host of servants, no haughty self-importance, nothing that the world looks at and esteems so highly. The perfect and the holy one was looked over by mankind, evaluated, found insignificant, and declared worthless. But worse, he was despised and rejected by men. It's not just that holiness did not just that the sinfulness of man did not see the worth of his holiness. It's not that. It's not that they were just blind. They thought him a bad man. When he died on the cross, they thought him a man rightly punished by God for blasphemy, suffering and dying in humiliation on the cross for his own sins. They saw him as a man of sorrow, suffering on the cross, the penalty and the pain that they thought he deserved, that he was experiencing the grief that he deserved. They didn't see the worth of Christ. They didn't see and understand the truth of the cross. They didn't see that as he hung there, that this naked, shamed, undistinguished, unimpressive figure is in reality the Holy One of God, the Son of the living God, who had come to this humiliation only because nothing else but his suffering and death was sufficient to pay the holy cost of our salvation, to satisfy the holy justice of God, and to deliver sinners from hell. But Isaiah doesn't miss the truth of the cross. Look at it, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yeah. Yes, he was stricken, and he was afflicted, and he was smitten, and he did suffer for sin. It's all true. But it wasn't for his own sin. It was for ours. It was for the chosen remnant of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned, every one of us, to his own way. We've all rebelled against the holy God. We've all dishonored him. We've all made ourselves fit for God's judgment and for destruction. We've all committed holy treason. We've all committed the crimes against God. We are all guilty and deserve death and humiliation and to be smited by God. But God laid the iniquity of us all upon Christ. He bore that as the divine substitute appointed by God, smitten and afflicted in our place. I want you to see the personal, the interpersonal and transactional nature of these words. Look at them. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Those are strong words, man. Those are personal words. He was wounded, literally. He was pierced through unto death for our transgressions and rebellions against God. He was crushed. Literally, he was shattered in pieces for our iniquities. He suffered chastisement, the severest of punishments broke upon his head. Those are the strongest terms possible to describe a violent and an agonizing death. And Isaiah is intending to convey that he was pierced and crushed and shattered because of our treason and our debt and our crime. He suffered the most violent death and the exceeding judgment of God because of us, as our divine substitute. And why? Here's why. Because God's holiness demands that sin actually be punished in concrete terms and not in abstract, imaginary terms, reality. God doesn't send sins to hell. He sends sinners to hell. The atoning death of Jesus is an abstract theory. It was the divine killing of a man who was under the wrath of the holy God. If you want to see the exceeding holiness of God, if you want to see what His holiness required, then see what it demanded of His dearly beloved Son who became sin for us. Jesus Christ on the cross satisfied the holy justice of God by taking upon Himself as our sinless representative the entire weight and judgment for our sins, enduring the death that we deserved and that His justice required, that smiting, piercing, crushing, bruising death, fulfilled the divine requirement that the Lamb of God take away sin so we could have peace with holy God. Our only hope for shalom, for wholeness, for reception by the holy God, is that the one who in Himself is peace personified, and holiness personified, and righteousness personified, and love personified, and mercy personified, be executed with extreme prejudice. The Father didn't take it easy on the Son. His holiness demands a full payment. And only Christ could give it. I think that's important for us to understand. There are too many Christians who think of divine love as something that just overturns holiness and sets it aside, as if God's love just nullifies His justice. As if God's love defeats and revokes His holy hatred of sin and overwhelms His holy hatred of sin. Listen to me. God's love does not cause Him to forget about His holiness and set aside His righteous anger against sin. His love for His holiness demands its payment. The demands of righteousness have to be fully and completely satisfied if God's ever going to forgive sin. It's got to be upheld, His holiness, because God's love is a holy love. And He can't just overlook sin as if it does not matter. The glory of Christ's sacrifice for us and His fulfillment of the holy demands against sin is that whatever eternal wrath comprises, whatever it comprises, the miracle is that it was compressed into time and poured out on the Son for us. And the fullness of God's wrath against the sins of His people was consumed and quenched and satisfied by the Lord Jesus Christ. And God had to do it this way. He had to do it this way because He's an infinite God of infinite holiness. And all sins committed against Him are infinite in magnitude, and only a sacrifice of infinite worth could turn away the infinite wrath of God. And only God Himself, in the person of His only begotten Son, could offer that sacrifice. In that act, that holy act of divine love, the justice of God is maintained. God's holiness is upheld. Sins are paid for. And because they have been, God can justify the ungodly through the sacrifice of Christ. And what's amazing is, like we sung tonight, the willingness of the Son to do it. Look, starting in verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. You know, in the Old Testament, innocent animals were sacrificed for sinners, right? But none of them really ever knew what was going on. Not really. Jesus knew. He knew full well his innocence. He knew the decree of God. He knew the divine requirement of his substitutionary wrath-bearing and holiness-upholding death. And instead of defending himself, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? His trial and the charges against him that led to his crucifixion were unjust, and they were lies. And he was cut off, violently killed is the idea. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. It was a sacrifice with purpose. I love it. I love the rest of this part. Read with me, starting in verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. What is Isaiah saying? He's saying this. He's saying that it pleased God. Not in a sadistic sense, of course, but it pleased the Father to crush his Son in order to save sinners. Such is the holiness of God that when the sin and the guilt of the elect was upon the head of the Lord Jesus, it pleased him to crush the Son as the representative of sinners. He did it so that we would not be crushed. He placed the guilt of our sin on him and crushed him with the full, righteous, pure wrath against our sins so that we would not be crushed. But not only to crush him, to raise him from the dead and to see his mission fully completed. Look, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper his hand. All the he's get kind of confusing here. But what I understand the text to be saying is this. When Jesus' soul makes an offering for the guilt of his people, he will look upon those whom he has redeemed. And God the Father will raise him from the dead to everlasting life. He will prolong his Son's days. And the will of the Father to see a people redeemed will be fully and completely accomplished by his servant, because his holiness will have been upheld and sinners like us will have been redeemed. In fact, look at verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Father didn't seize a reluctant, terrified son and force him to become the substitute. The Lord Jesus did it as a sacrifice in anticipation of the joy and the satisfaction that was set before him of bringing sinners to a holy God. Then out of the anguish of his soul, out of his crushing in our place, he will see and be satisfied. He'll see the results of his sacrifice and he'll be pleased. He'll see so much good resulting from his great sorrows, so much joy, so many saved, that the benefit will be an abundant reward for everything that he endured. By his knowledge, that is, by the saving knowledge of him, by a real, experiential, faithful submission to the truth of the gospel, shall the righteous one, my servant, make many, the elect sinners given to him by the Father, to be counted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And then the Father makes this pledge. Therefore, I will divide with him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. I love this. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, but he wasn't a transgressor. Instead, he bore the sin of the many transgressors and makes intercession for them. The idea of this verse is that in response to the redemptive work, because Christ bore the sin of so many, because he upheld the holiness of God in his body and soul on the tree, God the Father will give to the Son all for whom he died. And Christ will divide the spoils, the treasure, with the strong. Who are the strong? Well, it's the many made righteous. It's the people of God. And what's the spoil? What's the plunder? Now let's share with them the gift of repentance and faith and peace and reconciliation with God and the full forgiveness of sins and accomplished justification and perfect righteousness and finished definite redemption and complete atonement and certain salvation and the sure hope of eternal life and adoption as God's own children and membership in the family of God and eternal fellowship as the holy people of the holy God. Only the cross gives us such a picture of the Godhead like this. Perfectly holy. Utterly uncompromising in his hatred of sin. A judge of wickedness to the uttermost. Yet simultaneously, a God of holy love and grace and mercy and redemption beyond our wildest imaginations. I can't with my mind comprehend the magnitude of what it means that God is holy. But when I read this text, I can feel it. I can feel it. Let's pray together. Lord, we ascribe to you holiness because you are holy. We confess with our lips what we know to be true from your word. Even though we cannot fully comprehend all that it means, but I know this, Lord, that I'm not holy. That by nature I am not a holy man. And none of us is. And if it were left to us, Lord God, to make some vain attempt to uphold your holiness, to uphold your utter holiness and somehow make us able to be received by you, to call you Father, to be adopted as the children of God, to receive the blessings of redemption, it would be just that, vain. When we see with spiritually enlightened eyes everything that our Lord and Savior endured in our place in order for your holy justice to be upheld, Lord, we cannot treat your holiness lightly. We cannot treat your holiness with contempt. Not when our hearts are gripped with a vision like this. I thank you that you have done what for us was humanly impossible. That you have accomplished the way to uphold your divine holiness and at the same time to justify the ungodly like us. I pray our hearts will be gripped with that reality continually. And I pray that we wouldn't soon forget the words that we've read tonight. I love you, Lord. And I praise you and thank you for this time. And I pray these things in the holy name of Christ our Lord. Amen.